This morning, we want to look at three verses, I have to count, 31, 32, 33, yeah, three verses, 31 to 33, and we want to look at two parables this morning, and we've entitled the message, Small Seed, Big Tree, Bad Birds. And so, actually, you're going to look at this, I'm going to look at it in a negative way. Although there are some great commentators that look at it in a positive way. But if you've been with us throughout the weeks, and especially last week, particularly Sunday night, if you remember, the devil, he's seeking to ruin God's work in the church by planting tares, tares among the body of Christ. Remember, we talked about that in verse 24 to 30 in chapter 13. We left off right there Sunday evening, and I said we're going to pick it up the next week, which is this Sunday. And I want to talk about that this morning, because what he's talking about, tares that the enemy is sowing in the body of Christ, are perverse people and damaging doctrine. Now, there are two parables that are introducing this fact, the two that we're going to look at this morning. Remember, we talked about a parable. We said it's an earthly story of a heavenly truth. Well, actually, more true to the definition is a one thing laid down by the side of another, and you draw a conclusion. And so, basically, that term that's easy to remember is an earthly story. It's being laid down, and it's speaking of a heavenly truth. Now, back in those days, agriculture, everybody planted and harvested and that kind of thing. So they used agriculture to be the part of the parable because they would understand. When you start talking about seed that's sown upon the road and the birds pick it up, they saw that. They knew that. Seed that's sown on the rocky soil, they saw that. It would spring up, and then the sun would hit it, and it'd die out, or among the thorns, it's the same thing. The thorns would choke it out, and then on the good soil, you'd have good crops come up. So they understood that. And so a parable, I think if we were to give maybe a contemporary parable, I would say going over the falls, surfing, is like falling into sin. You don't want to, but if you do, get back up on your board, paddle out, next time get down the face of the wave. Now, a surfer could understand that, falling into sin. In other words, the righteous man falls seven times and gets back up. So you kind of understand, okay, yeah, I fall off my board, but I get back up. That's the same thing in our walk with the Lord. Or maybe if you gave a golf analogy, would be hitting into the rough. It's like being out of the will of God. You play out of the rough, back onto the green, and stay on the green. And so, repent of your waywardness, get back into God's will, and stay there. And so, anyway, they're earthly stories that relate a heavenly truth. And so that's what we are looking at here in verse 31 and 32. We'll deal with this parable first, and then the second parable is just one verse. It says, he presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. So maybe you've heard of that parable, and maybe you've even been taught that parable in a positive way. And as I mentioned, respected Bible teachers look at this parable and then the next one in verse 33 in a positive light. They will say, oh, this is the church, and it starts with humble beginnings. It's very small, but then it starts small, but eventually it grows. And it permeates all society. Seems logical. And you wish that that is what would happen. And it's a nice thought, but for the last 2,000 years, it hasn't happened. oh, the gospel has spread to people getting saved, but it hasn't done what that so-called interpretation says it does. Actually, the Barna Report, George Barna, he goes in and he looks at the church at large, and he looks at trends, and he looks at certain statistics and things that the church is doing and the trajectory that the church is going in. And then he pretty much just makes predictions, or not predictions, but if it continues this trend, this is what's going to happen. And he's very accurate in a lot of these things. You can actually go online and see the George Barna Report. But in his book, The Second Coming of the Church, he writes, and I quote, "The church in America is losing influence and adherence faster than any other major institution in the nation. Within the next few years, America will experience one of two outcomes." Now, he wrote this a number of years ago. It says, "One of two outcomes, massive spiritual revival or total moral anarchy." You see, this parable is about total moral anarchy. And if you look at the trajectory of the church, you evaluate, which way is it going? Are we becoming more liberal? The church in general, I'm not talking about Calvary Chapel. We'll become liberal over my dead body. You know, that's not the way we're going. I wasn't saved that way. I haven't lived my life that way, and we will not go that way, no matter what. And as we go on, you'll kind of see what I'm talking about here. But what is the trajectory of the church at large? I think it's in a downward spiral myself. I think it's mimicking the world. There was always tension between the church and the world, especially in the first century. And there's still tension, but notice we're a lot closer to what the world believes and how the world lives than how the church should live. So I think what George Barna said, I don't see a massive revival I'd like to see. I want to see that within our congregation, our church in these islands. I want to see that. I'd like to see it in the United States. I know it's happening in other parts of the world. You know, we go to missionaries, we're missionaries in some parts of the world, and you find that they're on fire there. But I think it's a downward spiral. Now, another reason I don't believe that this parable should be put in a positive light is because of the principles of hermeneutics. In other words, the science of exposition, or how you look at a text and draw out of that text. Because notice it talks about a mustard plant. That's a shrub. That's an odd symbol for the church, for Christianity. We're typically a fruit tree, the church or Christianity. We're fruit. You see, mustard is a condiment. It's good for hot dogs, but you see, it's without food value. We're fruit. We're not a condiment. And also, we're salt of the earth. We're not mustard of the field. And so I think that's one kind of negative. What I don't interpret it the way, again, some great expositors do. But when you look at the parable as Jesus is telling it, notice what is natural to a spice garden. It's small flora or herbs, and it can be easily grown in a planter box on the windowsill. In fact, a number of the people in our church have hydroponic, you know, they have, you know, they're growing their own vegetables and so forth, and that's good. You don't need a huge garden to do that. But notice that this has become a tree. It's a small seed, it's an herb, but it's become a tree. It's abnormal. It's unnatural. It's aberrant growth, and it's got large branches, and notice what are lodging in the branches, nesting in the branches, they're birds. The last parable that Jesus told, the birds ate the seed, and Jesus said the birds were the devil in verse 19 of the same chapter here. And so it's hard to see this parable in a positive light. So I'm kind of telling you that to get to our point. But there's another reason. Remember when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, he said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few that find it." He's talking about the kingdom of God. Notice it's a small gate, a narrow way. Jesus' own words. He's saying that the church is not going to be a dominant force in the world. It's not going to govern or be a controlling power in society. So I don't think that is the way to interpret the parable. That it's just going to spread out and it's just going to, infiltrate all of society. We're just going to be one big happy family. But I think it's to the contrary. It's the very opposite. It's a negative parable. And it deals with negative things. And it's warning. It's a warning for us in the church that evil will come into the church if we're not diligent, if we're not watchful. It's a parable of aberrant, wrong, bad teaching in the church and sinful lifestyles in the church, which will be the norm. It'll be the norm in the false church. That's what he's talking about. No longer will there be discomfort in the church for bad teaching and bad living, but the church will be a shelter for those things. The church will cover those things in whatever term they use, justice, love, tolerance, accommodation, whatever term they use, they will not be biblical. They will be anti-biblical. In fact, we've seen that. I mean, it's always been around. It's not like all of a sudden it's going to happen 2,000 years later. No, it was true beginning even in the first century when the church got started, especially in the third and fourth century, and then even today. You see, today the World Council of Churches, they are a haven for every evil cause and false doctrine imaginable. And the Hawaii Council of Churches, go online, read about it. They're not much better. You know, when the same-sex marriage came out, and there were a lot of those that were protesting that, protesting in a way where you're going, hey, that is not biblical. We do not support that. Well, there are about 30 religious organizations and churches included, church by name only, and somebody sent me an email, and it basically listed them supporting, talking about them supporting this whole idea of same-sex marriage in Hawaii. We need to be loving. We need to be tolerant. Everything that goes against the Bible. No, you need to be biblical and realize if it's that sin or any other sin that leads to death, then you need to stand strong for the Bible and encourage them to repent and come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But what you've done is you've become the very thing that the Lord is talking about. You're like a mustard seed kind of church. Remember when Jesus, it was actually John, the apostle, in the resurrected Christ, when John wrote in about 90-something AD in the book of Revelation, but he wrote in Jesus rebuking the churches there in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, even by that time, there was a lot of aberrant living and a lot of aberrant or wrong kind of doctrine in the church at that time. And he rebukes in chapter 2 and 3, you can read it on your own, for false doctrine and evil practices, they were creeping into the church. And you see, always within church history, there's always been external and internal struggles for biblical errancy. It means just the Bible is true, cover to cover. It's accurate. Biblical errancy and moral purity. Or we live differently as a Christian than we did in the world. We didn't care who we hurt or how we sinned. We just did it. It came quite natural. But now we're born again. We've got the Spirit of Christ in us. Now we want to live according to the will of God. You see, and so there's always been that struggle for biblical errancy and moral purity. And that's what this parable is all about. I think a great book to have in your resource library, and I think some of you have it. Hopefully we have at least a copy or two in the bookstore, but Hyslop's Two Babylons, because it chronicles the evil that came in the third century, I think it's about the third and fourth century, of the Roman church under Constantine, who was basically a Caesar, but then supposedly he was converted, and that's really questionable. And it's really the first state religion. In fact, when he supposedly got baptized, he said the whole nation of Rome, whole kingdom of Rome is now Christianized. I decree it. And so they would baptize entire armies, and they would have them parade and ride through rivers. That was their baptism. And they would turn pagan priests who had pagan temples to Zeus and other false gods. And they would turn the temples into houses of worship and these false priests into now priests of God. They were not converted. It was by decree. They wanted to stay on the payroll. And so it was by decree. And the pagan festivals, well, they became Christian holidays, like Christmas and Easter. And so many of the trappings of those celebrations, you know, or go back to pagan roots. Now, it's not that we shun those, but we use those to preach the gospel. We've got to be careful that we don't fall into line with some of those traditions that seem to be quite innocuous. You don't think anything of it, but then you realize, wait a minute, that has its roots in, you know, something pagan. So it's best to stay away from those kind of things. And it is a good time to reach out, because people will come to church right around Christmas time. They will come to church right around Easter time. And we've seen great fruit come from that. So we want to use what they determine as resurrection and Christmas, you know, Christ Mass, or the birth of Christ and the resurrection of Christ to the glory of God. But now, birds are lodging here in the branches. Now, when you look at biblical constancy, once a thing is mentioned in a negative light, or maybe in a positive light, it's not going to change. It's not going to be either or. It's going to be the same thing. It's what it's called biblical constancy. And birds are used in a bad sense. They snatch the seed that was on the road. Remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 8, verse 12? The devil comes and he takes away the word from their hearts. Ah, so those birds are like the devil. I mean, you think birds, but in biblical constancy, you know, whenever they're involved, you look for something negative. I remember years ago, I was taking some classes, accelerated classes at a particular seminary in Pasadena, and it was like a 2-week accelerated class, And so I remember one kind of weekend, I drove down to Malibu, because when I was a kid, I used to surf Malibu and lived in Southern California, but went up there and surfed Malibu a lot. So I went out there, and I'm walking on the pier. It was a nice day, and just kind of looking at the surf and stuff. And I noticed on the pier, I'm looking out there, and here's a little pigeon, you know, a pigeon in the water, but it couldn't get his wings out of the water. You know, it's like his wings were underwater, trying to get his wings up, I guess, to fly away. And I'm looking, and I thought, how can I help? You know, I can't help. You know, I like to, you know, help the little pigeon. And then over my head flew this seagull. It was like sometimes seagulls will swoop down. It's like, wow, that thing was close. And he swooped down, you know, and he landed kind of right next to the little pigeon. I thought, oh, isn't that neat? You know, here the seagull is going to help his little friend, his little bird friend. And imagine what happened next. And so the seagull paddles over to him and starts pecking him. pecking him and putting him underwater, drowning him. And eventually did drown him. I tried to find something to throw at the seagull, but it didn't work. You know, he pecked that little bird, that little dove to death and drowned him. And my whole attitude toward seagulls have never been the same, you know, but I'm just thinking, birds, you know, when you think of that, no, I like seagulls, but what is that book that came out, Jonathan Seagull, but, you know, they're pretty birds. But you see, used here in the context of the Bible, it's in a negative way. And you find in the church, when evil lodges in the church, when compromise takes place in the church, that's when the church has lost any power, it's lost any authority. It's lost any kind of semblance of converting people from darkness to light. You see, throughout history, the church persecuted. Is the church powerful? Drawing new converts, you find that even in the first century church. You know, new converts were coming. In fact, in Acts it says, you filled Jerusalem with your teaching. The authorities couldn't handle that. These men who have upset the world have come here also. It was a threat because they were converting souls, although they were persecuted. Your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. You find those scriptures in Acts 5 and Acts 17 and Romans 1. And always when there's compromise, there's drop-off. Case in point, Ananias and Sapphira. Drop-off. They dropped off. They died because of compromise. But you see, even when that happened, people feared, but the church grew. See, when the church doesn't compromise. But when the church is pampered, the church is impotent. It's powerless. And Satan plants compromise in the church. A few years ago, I got a call from another pastor, and he was asking about the church. And I wasn't quite sure why he was asking about, you know, some of the things we do. And I thought, well, maybe, you know, as the Lord is blessing and all, maybe just wants some counsel. I wasn't quite sure why. And so I told him how we do things and, you know, the elders and how we deal with things. And so he said, okay, goodbye. And then he called again not long after that. And he asked me kind of similar questions again. And so I answered them. And I just thought it was one of those things where I'm an older pastor and maybe I could give wisdom to him. And then he, you know, hung up, said thanks. And then he called a third time. And I didn't understand it. He said, Bill, we've got a guy in our church. And the reason that I've called you is this and that and the other. And do you know the guy? And I said, yeah, I know him. And he said, well, he said to me that there's too much accountability in Calvary Chapel. Because we had to deal with some sin in his life. You see, he was like a bird looking for a branch to get away with what Jesus warned against. Ah, is this safe? Can I get away with what I want to get away with that's not biblical? You know, it's really not walking with the Lord. And I don't know. I said, yeah, I did. And I just kind of explained what we had to do to the fellow. And I thought, that's an interesting comment. There's too much accountability at Calvary Chapel. And I thought, well, yeah, you don't want to be legalistic and dominating people, but you certainly, when there's birds that are coming in to do destructive things, you've got to deal with it. They need to either repent or they need to go. Another thing that George Barna had said about the church and church trends, he said, most Christians, those who have confessed their sinfulness and have asked Jesus Christ to be their Lord and Savior, have fallen prey to the same disease as their worldly counterparts. We think and behave no differently from anyone else. I believe the church in America has no more than 5 years to turn itself around and affect the culture rather than be affected by the culture. Well, you have to ask, with some of the laws that government is passing, the government doesn't put in awe the church and the power that the church has to speak out upon evil and evil laws and rally their people to say, hey, don't stand for this. Get people in office that are good people. Hopefully, if the Lord tarries, you know, next election we can do that. Oh, but Bill, the state and the church, they're supposed to be separated. No, they aren't. Whoever told you that? Why do you believe that? Why do you fall in to what secular people say that hate God, hate the church? There's never, in the Old Testament, New Testament, never any separation between the church and the state. Who do you think persecuted the church? Who do you think put them to death? Was it Rome? Was it the government officials in the Old Testament? Yes. Yes. It was never the pagans, the pagan religion that put Christians to death. It's because they spoke out. They took a stand. John the Baptist, he spoke out on the immorality of Herod and Herodias. What did he do? He got his head cut off. Oh, definitely we stand up, but we're not going to dominate. We're not going to have our little system of government set up, but we need to be an influence. We need to speak out, and if we don't, the Bible says, occupy until you come. We've not done what the Lord told us to do, to occupy, you know, to be a voice, to be salt and light. You see, salt preserves from rottenness. And the more we see our society rottening, it just is saying that the salt has lost its savor. The church is not doing what God intended it to do. Not take over government, but be an influence in it. Speak out. Be a community to be reckoned with when they're passing laws and they want to get elected. You see, when they're totally against the Bible, against Jesus Christ, against your moral beliefs, and they can get away with it. They have absolutely no respect for who you are and what you are. And so I think a lot of what Barna is saying is very true. I think we do have a lot of mustard seed churches. They're outwardly known or outwardly huge, but inwardly corrupt. Now that is not a generalization because I know of some big, good churches that exist, but they don't compromise the gospel. They don't compromise moral integrity. But this parable is dealing with those that are known, but those that are corrupt. Big, but corrupt. You see, growth should never be a trade-off for compromise. We compromise to just get the people to come in because our whole theme is to grow this church. And if that's the truth, if that's what you live for and that's what you're all about as a leader, then you're trading off. You're trading off the integrity of the church. You're really a church of the mustard seed. And eventually, ultimately, birds will pick away at the spiritual life and kill any kind of influence, any kind of power that you have of the Holy Spirit. And so that's why I see this in a negative light, and I think Jesus put that in a negative light. Tonight, we'll look at a real positive stuff, you know, as you get into the pearl of great price and the treasure hidden in a field. But now this last parable, and it is compatible with the one we just spoke on, but he says in verse 33, he spoke another parable to them. This is Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. Or I think the pecks, this is like a couple quarts here. Now, leaven is spoken of in the Bible 98 times, 75 times in the Old Testament, 23 times in the New Testament, and it's always in a bad sense. Remember biblical constancy? It's a negative sense. This is negative. You see, the Old Testament forbid leaven in the offerings to God because the offerings to God, when you gave God maybe a meal offering, that was a sign of fellowship with God. And the leaven in that meal offering was a sign that I can come to God any old way. I could come to God in my sin. I could live, you know, a corrupt lifestyle and I could have fellowship with God. Oh no, not at all. That's why God didn't want leaven in that offering. Remember Jesus' warning. He said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." That's Luke chapter 12, verse 1. So the leaven of the Pharisees, these were religious people, but they were hypocrites. They didn't live in relationship with God. They didn't live with morality and justice and kindness and gentleness, fruit of the Spirit. They didn't even believe in Jesus. And so the leaven of the Pharisees, hypocrisy. You see, being something on the outside, but totally different on the inside. When you think of leaven, you know, one of the things that pops into mind, and I kind of looked at it online, I heard about this, but I didn't really know the facts of it, but in San Francisco, they have what is known and is very famous, sourdough bread. It's probably the most famous in the world. Bodine Bakery, they've been around for a long time, changed hands a couple times, but they say that their sourdough bread, the starter or the leaven that they put in the bread is the original. It goes back to the Gold Rush days, 1848. Goes back way back then. Now, of course, you have the flour and the meal, you know, the dough there, but then you put what is lactic acid bacteria with yeast, and what it does by rotting and giving off bubbles and rotting and stuff, it actually flavors, a little bit of sourness to it, it flavors that bread. And they say it goes all the way back to the Gold Rush days. I think that's interesting. And you see, that's what leaven does in the church. It sours. It grows by putrefaction or rotting. That's what the leaven does. That's what the bacteria and the yeast do. And so Paul, when dealing with immorality in the church in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and 8, because the Corinthian church, Paul had a lot to say about it. He said, you know what? You guys take communion. You know what? You do it wrongly. You don't discern the body. You don't evaluate yourself. And some are sick and some are dead because you take communion and you want to fellowship with God any old way. You think your corrupt lifestyle can, and you could be religious? Not going to happen, Paul says. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and 8, he says, clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sanctified. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Clean out the life. Evaluate how you're living and bring that life. If it's unruly, if it's sinful, the things that you're doing, bring it to the Lord and let Him deal with it. Just as God saved you, you didn't go to some religious class to try to get saved. He got you unawares. He blindsided you. He had a divine appointment and you got saved. You weren't looking for it. But in the same way, he's gonna change your life in the same way. As you just give it to Him, Lord, you do your work in me. You change me. I can't change myself. And He will. He'll do that. You see, and that's basically what Paul is emphasizing here to this church in Corinth. And so what we see is leaven in meal or in grain. And where does the meal grain come from? Seed. Comes from seed that is ground. And the seed, what is that? The Word of God. The Word of God. So if the leaven is in the meal, it's bad. And now, sorry, gals, I'll have to hit on this point because it's in the Bible. And the woman hit it. Wait a minute, what are you saying, Bill? Well, again, in hermeneutics and biblical constancy. Now, there's good women in the Bible, obviously Mary, the mother of Jesus, and a lot of other great women, Rahab, who was converted, if you're with us, in Joshua study. Oh, be there in Joshua study, chapter 3. She was converted. She was a harlot. Now she's converted. She's in the genealogy of Christ. But, women, whenever It deals with a woman referring to doctrine. It's always a principle of evil. Remember in Revelation 2:20, where the Lord says, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. She's teaching in the church, maybe she's a pastor, who calls herself a prophetess, who teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. A woman in this church can hold any position except pastor teacher. That's the only ministry that God restricts a woman from. It was not the man that was quite deceived, as Paul says, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into temptation. I do not allow a woman to teach nor usurp authority over a man. In other words, there's a prohibition on a woman being a pastor teacher. And I know there are denominations that have women as pastor teachers. I don't think it's biblical. I think you're letting a little leaven into the body of Christ. Now, you may have a different take on that, and I'm more than willing, because that's just a little bit, but there are five reasons why, and I can go through those with you sometime privately, but needless to say, when it talks about a woman putting meal, it's talking about doctrine. It's talking about that leaven, that principle of evil. And so let's get off the woman part. Let's get on the leaven part, because that's the important thing. That's the important thing, the leaven. It's a principle of sin. It's corruption. It's evil hidden in the meal, and it multiplies. It multiplies. It's bad doctrine. It's bad living, and it permeates the kingdom of God, permeates the church. So the danger in the church is to try to grow and try to build the ministry by means of corruption, loose living, and defective doctrine. And unfortunately, there are churches out there, and there are people that come to those churches. The Bible says, Jesus speaking, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? I mean legitimate faith. Faith in the one true living God and Savior, Jesus Christ, and faith in the inerrancy of the Word of God, and faith that my life changes the closer I get to God, and I want to get as close as I can before he comes back to me, comes back for us. You see, will he find faith? Because the Bible says in the last days, times will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths and fables, or what is untrue. That's 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. That's what the parable is talking about. Oh, it'll be a church by name, but it'll be a false church. And so, the meal offering they gave the Lord, because basically we're going to take communion right now. And when you think of that, the meal offering, it was without leaven because it was communing with God. It was fellowshipping with God. And we do that without hypocrisy. We don't want the leaven of the Pharisees, hypocrisy. And what does that look like? Well, with sincerity and truth. That's what Paul said. Sincerity and truth. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8. Sincerity and truth. The word sincere. It's the Greek term, and it means without wax. Or it's to be facing toward the sun. In other words, when the sun is out in its full glory, you know, to go out there and just face the sun, you know, in its full glory. That's the idea. But spiritually, it's open and bare before the Lord. The Son of God, I am open to you constantly. I mean, here I am, Lord, sincere. Everything that I am. If there's something in me, Lord, you deal with it, take it away, and put in there what you want. But another interesting thing when you think about sincerity, without wax or exposed to the sun, Back in those days, they had all kinds of statues made out of marble. And really, when you go to Israel, you could see just marble columns, marble statues, a lot of that. But you see, you could have a craftsman working on a statue for months, putting the finishing touches on it. And you know, as he gets a little heavy on the chisel, and all of a sudden the nose, he chips the nose off. You know, maybe it's a fine nose and it goes off. What do you do? What do you do? The whole thing is ruined. Who's going to buy it with half a nose? Well, what they would do is they would take the powder, the marble powder, and they would mix it with wax, get it in a nice pasty, heavy paste. And then they would put that and they would shape it to the nose. You could not tell that there was wax on that marble image. And that's fine if you have it in the house and you're not poking around on the thing to kind of go into the, you know, the wax shavings, you know, marble on it. It'd be pretty hard. I mean, if you touched it, it's not going to give way. The problem is if you put it in your front yard in the summertime and the sun comes up and it's like 100 degrees and here it is, that statue. And then all of a sudden, the sun is, you're bringing your friends over. Oh, did you see? I bought that from the famous artist so-and-so. And they're looking at it, they're going, oh, that's wonderful. And all of a sudden, the nose just starts melting off and the heat of the sun because it was with wax. You see, as Christians, times heat up. You see, but we stand strong in those times, those trial times, those temptation times, when the world, the flesh, and the devil throws the heat of sin at us. And there's that desire to go for it in the flesh. But at the Lord, hey, I'm without wax. I stand strong. I depend upon you, Lord. And then truth, sincerity and truth. And it's the truth of the Word of God. Remember what Jesus said, my food, my sustenance, what I live on is to do the will of the Father. Jesus, in the truth of the will of God the Father. We, in the truth of the Word of God. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Don't give up that freedom. Don't give up that sincerity for a passing pleasure of sin. There are those that have yielded to 30 minutes of sin and they now live 30 years of regret. Don't give in to that, but in sincerity and in truth. We come to the Lord's table this morning. Let's have the ushers come forward, and why don't we pray as they come forward. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the fellowship that you made here with our leaders, our pastors, our elders, our deacons, our deaconesses, Lord, our women who teach other women, who teach the Sunday school, nursery. Lord, we thank you for our home fellowship leaders. Lord, we thank you for all those who are living out the truth of the Word of God, not compromising. Lord, we thank you for the heart of sincerity that we have as a fellowship. That's our direction, Lord, to be all that you desire for us to be till we're face to face with you. So, Lord, we do thank you this morning for that. And I would pray, Lord, for those that might be here that they've come in, but they're not sure if they know Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The fact that he died on a cross for the sins of the world, and in particular, your sins. And that they buried him in that tomb 3 days, 3 nights. And yet the third day on a Sunday, he came out of the tomb. He was resurrected. He appeared to the disciples for 40 days to prove that he is the Savior of the world. And then he ascended to heaven. He took those that were in that waiting place, that paradise where Lazarus was and where the departed believers go to. He took them to heaven. Now, The Bible says if we die as Christians, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord in heaven. Lord, that is the best news that we can have here on planet Earth, because it's appointed for every single person, bar the rapture. It's appointed for every single person a date with the undertaker. So, Lord, I would pray this morning, if there are those here that have not yet trusted you as Lord and Savior, they're not quite sure if their sins are forgiven or if they are a born-again Christian, born of the Spirit. They're not quite sure if they will have their place in heaven. They can make absolute surety this morning by trusting you. As you say, as many as come to you, in no way will you cast out. You stand at the door and knock at our heart's door. If we open that door, you will come in, fellowship with us and us with you. So if that's you and you'd like to pray this prayer of salvation, simply pray after me. You can say it out loud if you like, or say it quietly. Say, Jesus, this morning I turn from my sin in repentance, and I turn to you for salvation. I thank you for dying on the cross for me. I thank you for loving me. I pray that you come into my heart, that you be my Lord, and that you be my Savior. I pray that you fill me with your Holy Spirit, that I might live the rest of my life pleasing you, loving you, and doing your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's pass out the communion elements. I'll come back and pray for us for the communion. Maybe if you prayed that prayer, this will be the first very significant communion for you, and I hope you did. And Pastor Cliff, afterwards, he'll show you the information that we'll give you if you did pray that prayer. It's in our Fresh Start tent, but he'll mention that afterwards. Hold on to the communion elements. We'll all partake together. Father, we thank you for this blessed time, Lord, of you tell us to examine ourselves, Lord, to see if we're in the faith. Lord, as we partake of this bread that speaks of your body that was broken and given for us, Lord, you were sanctified, Lord, you were set apart for the purpose of dying for our sins. Lord, this bread is a symbol. It indicates that very fact that you took on the scourging for us. By your stripes we're healed. You took the piercing for us, pierced through for our iniquity. You took upon yourself the very penalty that was due us. And you were sanctified. Lord, this morning we examine ourselves that we might be sanctified or set apart for you. Lord, that we might be clean vessels. Lord, that we might be those that are sincere, facing fully our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, seeing all the flaws, all the failures, everything that we are, Lord, and yet you still love us. God, we don't want to hide anything. We don't want to be like the Pharisees, a hypocrite. Lord, so we do pray, Lord, that you just fill us afresh, Lord, with your Spirit. Lord, you take our lives, Lord, and you conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Because, Lord, we love you. Lord, we thank you for giving your body in sacrifice for us. Let's partake of the bread together. And Lord, as we drink the cup, we don't want to drink condemnation to ourselves, but we want to drink salvation to ourselves. Lord, we know what Paul talked about, Lord, just the church in Corinth, how they live such an unruly life. It's not what we want to do, Lord. We want to be on track with you. Lord, we recognize the cup that we hold symbolizes the blood that you shed. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So, Lord, we thank you so much that you took it upon yourself, Lord, to come to earth, then to be brutalized by man, and yet it be the will of the Father that we might be saved, shedding your blood for us. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for the forgiveness of sin, and not because we've done anything good, but because you are good. You've done it all for us. Our part, we believe, we trust, and we thank you for that. Let's partake of the cup together. Amen.